So it's Genesis 14 on page 14. Lots of names in this one, so bear with me. I knew that jolly phonics would come in helpful. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him and went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavar Kerithaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abraham. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abraham, returning from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavar, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share."
Thanks, Ellen. That was brilliant, wasn't it? Well done. It's difficult to follow the story, isn't it, with all those kings and names getting in the way, sort of thing. But we will be going through the story as we go through the sermon, so hopefully by the end of it you'll know what happened. Let's pray before we do that. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word. Strange sometimes that may sound to our ears, and all the names and everything else which are so strange and unfamiliar. And yet, Lord, we know that by your Holy Spirit you speak to us today by your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that now as we listen. In the name of Christ. Amen. So when you buy a new car, you want to know how effective it's going to be, don't you? How fast it's going to be, how economical, how reliable. And if I choose bright orange paintwork, will I be able to sell it again in a few years' time? And if I'm choosing a school for my children, I want to know how effective that's going to be. What are the results? What's the value added? What does the great God Ofsted say? So when we make the biggest decision of our lives, which is undoubtedly the decision to follow Christ and make him Lord and King over every aspect of our life, we may want to know how effective our faith is going to be. What impact is it going to have on our lives? How will it affect our decisions that we have to make? Will it make us into better, more useful, kinder, gentler, more loving people? And the truth is that for complete answer to that question, of course, we have to wait until we're dead, don't we? When all our deeds are uncovered. But in the meantime, we're in the thick of life. And it's not just us in the question. It's everyone else who knows us is asking the same question. How effective is their faith going to be? What difference is it going to make to their lives? See, being a Christian is sometimes a little bit like sticking your head above that parapet, isn't it? You know that people are watching you as soon as they find out that you're a Christian. And if that wasn't bad enough, then Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. So in other words, it's not just other people watching us. It's all those rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms as well. So part of our effectiveness or ineffectiveness is whether we're making God's wisdom known to the spiritual powers and rulers, both good and bad. It's quite an audience, isn't it? Both here on earth, amongst our friends, our families, our colleagues, but also in the heavenly realms, all asking the same question: how effective is their faith going to be? Will their lives make God look wise or foolish? And as believers, we're in the thick of that. Well, we saw last week, didn't we, how Abraham and Lot were both believers and remained believers throughout their lives, but the paths they took them to very different places. Lot chose to follow the path of sight. He put his confidence in what he could see in front of him. Whilst Abraham chose to follow the path of faith, putting his confidence in the nature and character of God and those astounding promises that were made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And as a result, Abraham becomes a hero of the faith. And Lot simply becomes more and more ineffective. And here in chapter 14, the story continues, and we see further consequences of the choices they both made. And I've divided it into three very meaningful parts to make it easier to follow. And those are, firstly, Lot loses a lot, Abraham is blessed a lot, and Abraham refuses a lot. So firstly, Lot loses a lot. So last week, we saw Lot heading down from the hills to go and pasture his cattle and his sheep and his goats in the well-watered, fertile plain of the Jordan just south of the Dead Sea. He chose the path of sight. Rather than sticking close to his uncle Abraham and remaining in the land of the Canaanites, he chose to pitch his tents near to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And over here, on something I prepared earlier, we have not a Rolf Howe sketch, but a map of the Canaanites' land. The Canaanites, Canaan over here, and the land east of the Jordan over here, the Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea down here. And Sodom and Gomorrah were basically there. That bit wasn't there at this time. That bit, south of that little peninsula there, was still dry land, and that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. So that's where Lot went to pasture his sheep and his goats. And in so doing, he was hoping to convert some of his herds and flocks into silver and gold, and perhaps become as wealthy as his uncle Abraham. That was his original intention. But as we saw last week, it didn't take very long for Lot to think to himself, well, why bother living in tents when he could move into the city? So in Genesis 13, we find him living in the city. In 14, we find him living in the city. No doubt he's now a rich man with a nice house and a rooftop view of the surrounding fields where his herdsmen were taking care of all those cattle and sheep that he had. But his comfort wasn't going to last long, was it? Because Sodom was about to be caught up in this major altercation between these powerful tribes led by these nine different kings we heard about. And as you probably know, the problem with this part of the Middle East is that it's always trapped between two powerful neighbors, then as now. And what happens is that they often come and meet each other and have battles in the land of Canaan, because it's so much tidier and easier than having battles in your own countries. It's a bit like keeping the ball in the centre line instead of letting it into your own half. You want to keep it away from your own half, so they come and beat each other up in the land of Canaan. But there's also a couple of major trading routes. There's one that went down the coastline here on the Mediterranean, but there's another one, which is the important one today, which was called the King's Highway, and roughly went like that. So from the big, powerful northern nations down to Egypt in the south. And that is important for the story today. And it's a bit like, if you like, that there's a big gas pipeline that's just been constructed from Russia down to Germany. It's sort of kind of that strategic importance. You know, you don't want that oil pipeline to be blown up. And they didn't want their trading route to be blocked. To ensure that didn't happen, if you were the four northeastern kings, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elisha, Tidal, king of Goyim, and the main man, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, this was the main route. And what they had to do, they lived over here somewhere, so they were kind of over here. But what they did is they came north and they went travel south. And what you had to do to keep that trading route open is to travel south now and again, beat up everybody you found in your path, made sure they submitted to you and paid your tribute and kept your trading route open for you. So that's what they did. And for 12 years, verse 4 tells us, this little tactic of these five kings worked. They were all subject to the northeastern kings. And hang on, I lost my place on the notes, I haven't gone over there. Right, this little tactic had worked, and the five kings have found themselves halfway down. Yeah, the five kings are the ones down, halfway down. So the five kings that we talked about were sort of based around here, sort of this area. So they're kind of halfway down this trading route. And they are Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the nameless King Bela, or King of Bela, or Zor. And all of those played along with Chedorlaomer and his mates and did what they told them to do. And in the 13th year, though, they got fed up and rebelled. That's what verse 4 tells us. And after a short delay, whilst I'm sure they were in New York trying to get a few resolutions passed for the United Nations and all that sort of thing, in the 14th year, King Chedorlaomer and his allies started to flex their muscles. And what they did is they came down the King's Highway, trading routes, and they beat up a few troublemakers on the way. They were the They're the Rephaites, the Zuzites, the Emites, the Hoites. They're all around here, and a few other people called Ites, probably, in verses 5 and 6. And they beat them up on the way, and heading down towards the five kings in the south, who were their main objective. But before they did that, they went and took a little diversion over here to Kadesh, and they hung out there for a little while, subduing that land and resupplying themselves with, and getting their soldiers to rest and get ready for battle against the main people there in Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, they were on a roll. Nevertheless, our four rebellious kings, Bera, Birsha, Shinab, and Shemba, and the fifth, the nameless king of Bela, decided to draw up their battle lines in the Valley of Siddim. Verse 8, the Valley of Siddim is there, underneath the Dead Sea now. But that little bit, the southern part of the Dead Sea. That may or may not have been a wise decision. In one way, it was the home territory. So Sodom and Gomorrah were right there. They knew the lands. But it's also very difficult terrain because it's full of tar pits. There were pits of tar everywhere. And this particular valley where Sodom and Gomorrah once is, as I said, now under the Dead Sea. By Roman times, it was flooded. So the Romans knew it as a flooded sea, and they called it the Aspatites, which you may guess comes from all the lumps of tar and asphalt they found floating around in the sea from the tar pits that were underneath it. So it's interesting, isn't it? And this is actually quite a shallow part of the Dead Sea. Up to the 19th century, you could walk from that peninsula to the other side. And there was a little causeway going across. So it's quite a shallow pit, and you get lots of tar floating around in it. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because archaeologists have also linked a lot of these kings, not all of them, but a lot of these kings, they've linked back to various people groups that they know existed in those ancient times. So the Bible is telling you the truth here. The Bible is telling you about historical facts. This is not just stories, ancient stories about the start of religion. This is about history, about things that happened in real time, in real space. Anyway, back to the king. The five kings of the Valley of Siddim weren't up to much, were they? Verse 10, before the might of Chedorlaomer, they fled, and many of them came to very sticky ends in the tar pits. But now we get to the author's point of the story. Lot lost a lot. Verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Oh dear, Lot. I mean, all that stuff that had just flashed before his eyes in the previous chapter, all those little dollar signs, all those visions of fluffy white sheep grazing contentedly in the plains, it all came to nothing, didn't it? It all came to nothing in the end. The fruit of all Lot's ambition was so easily lost. Who could save Sodom? Well, not the king of Sodom. He was no good. He just ran away. Nor could Lot. He was just one more inhabitant of the city who was carried off with all his children, his herds, and his flocks, and everything else he owned. Nope. The people of this world are very content, aren't they? With their sort of their declared intention, really, to accumulate more and more, piling up more and more stuff, seeking out more newer and more novel experiences, until one day, like Lot, they lose the lot. And that day will come, won't it? For all of us, whether it's a financial crisis, or a family fallout, or through death, when we lose everything. One day we will lose everything we've accumulated by sight. And then, who can rescue us? Well, not just any old believer. You see, Lot was a righteous man, wasn't he? He hated the wickedness he saw going on around him. But by the time the big battle came, he was so assimilated into the culture that he was just one other rich man to be taken captive and taken away. His faith was proving fairly ineffective. And at this point, of course, we do have to pause and we have to ask ourselves, how effective is our own faith? When the five dominant mums in the playground decide to unfairly blame the head teacher for something that's gone wrong at school, or gossip about the way a mum brings up their child, what do we do? Do we allow ourselves to allow them to think that we agree, or do we stand up for what is right? How effective is our faith? When our children complain that they're the only ones and not allowed to go and watch the 12-rated films, what do we say? Do you use it as an opportunity to explain that they need to fill their minds with good things, or do you just go for the easy option, which is let them watch? In our case, probably a bit of both. It's hard, isn't it? How effective is our faith when we have these battles? How effective is our faith when the children start to say they don't want to go to church anymore because they don't have any friends here? Or because the groups are boring? How effective is our faith? And all the time, our children, the most observant observers in our households, or any non-believing friends or partners, the powers and the authorities in the spiritual realms, they're all looking at us, aren't they, and asking how effective is their faith going to be? In this case, it wasn't Lot, the assimilator Lot, who could rescue the city, was it? In this case, it was Abraham, the man of faith, who had stayed in the hills, outside of the city, in his tents. In other words, who remained distinctive. He was the one who was effective. You see, this is the only one and only time that Abraham ever did this. He wasn't normally a warring man. But he took his 318 men and some carefully selected allies from Mamre, Eshcol, and Anah, the Amorite brothers, as I call them, and went north in pursuit of Chedorlaomer's returning army. So what happened is Chedorlaomer came from here, Kadesh. He attacked Sodom and Gomorrah over here, won the battle, and then started going back this way, back to his homelands. And here's Mamre, and that's where Abraham, from down here, started heading up north, chasing the army, picking up some allies from Mamre and the Amorite brothers on the way. So he chases them back to their homeland, effectively. And he launches a surprise attack on them, and he's successful, and he wins. And Abraham, verse 16, recaptured all the goods and possessions of Sodom, including Lot and his people, and on his way back south again, down the valley of Shaveh, that's the King's Valley, which was just to the south of Salem, and that is Jerusalem, as we now know it, in verse 17, which is there, where the J is, that's Jerusalem. The defeated king of Sodom came up north and met him at Jerusalem. So Abraham was heading south, the king of Sodom was heading north, and they met at Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, king of Salem, came out to meet them both, just outside his city, perhaps sensing that this wasn't going to be the easiest of meetings. Hebrews calls the king of Salem the king of peace. And that's where we move to the second part of our story. Lot has lost a lot, and Abraham is about to be blessed a lot. Because verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, as we've done this morning. And that was the best that the land could offer, as befitted a king offering good Middle Eastern hospitality. But verse 18 continues, he was also a priest of God, Most High. And he offered a blessing to Abraham, as befitting a good Middle Eastern priest. And that's unusual for two reasons. Firstly, because nowhere else in the Old Testament are the roles of king and priest brought together in one place. Once you're beyond Moses and the history of Israel, then only members of the Levite tribe could ever become priests. There were no kings among the Levites. The two simply didn't mix. They were distinct roles. Secondly, this is a Canaanite king, offering blessing in the name of God Most High. And also note that Melchizedek recognized the truth, that this was not Abraham's doing, but this was the doing of God, this victory that he'd won. And it's for this reason that Abraham, who had just defeated the four kings in order to liberate the five rebellious kings and all their possessions, paid King Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had, costly tributes. Verse 20. Now, it doesn't make any sense, does it? The sense of this is completely hidden to our eyes. It doesn't make any sense if, like Lot, you're living by what you can see. Abraham had just won this major victory over a formidable foe on behalf of a bunch of kings he probably didn't actually like very much. Surely now was the time to fleece them for everything he could get. And yet Abraham decides to give a tenth of what he just won to this priest king of peace, who wanders out from the big city just at the time the delicate negotiations were about to begin. There's no sense in what Abraham did unless you're looking at it with the eyes of faith that Abraham had. See, what Abraham saw was a king and a priest who was far, far greater than himself. See, Abraham saw that he was, Melchizedek was a far better king than he was. And in Genesis 23, Abraham is treated as royalty. And Abraham saw that Melchizedek was a better priest than he was. No matter how many altars Abraham built and circumcisions he carried out in the name of God Almighty. So why is it so important for us at this point in the story to be reminded that Melchizedek was a better man than Abraham? Well, we need to be reminded, I think, that our rescue depends not on our own achievements and righteousness or the battles we just fought, but on God and a priestly king who is much greater than ourselves. You see, Melchizedek only appears once more in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. And there, David, who was the first Israelite to sit on Melchizedek's throne, prophesied of the Messiah to come, saying in the beginning of Psalm 110, "The Lord God," that's God, "says to my Lord," that is the Messiah, the one whom King David himself would have to address as Lord, says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." See, the psalm then goes on, Psalm 110 goes on to portray the Messiah as a mighty warrior coming in judgment to defeat the wicked. It's not a pretty psalm. It reminds us that judgment is coming. We all need, in a sense, to be afraid of the Messiah coming in judgment, because we've all done the kind of things that actually won't sit right in God's new kingdom. The sort of things that God can't put up with in his new kingdom. The psalm says judgment is coming, and it's going to be bloody. The dead will be heaped up, it says. The rulers will be crushed. And some of you are thinking, well, what is this all about judgment? Why does the Bible have to be so bloodthirsty all the time? Surely good people are all going to be all right in the end. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But whereas our situation is very serious, and we can't avoid that, the Bible also has a solution. And verse 4 of Psalm 110 points us there. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He says, you are the priest, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So that's David speaking about the Messiah. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." See, priests in the Old Testament times were rescuers, weren't they? They're the ones who rescued from you from the guilt of your sins by making sacrifices to God on your behalf. And the book of Hebrews picks up on this point, because the Jewish first century Christian would have had no problem with Jesus as king, because he was descended from the tribe of Judah. His ancestors included King David and lots of other Judean kings. But how could he be a priest, let alone an eternal one? See, he didn't have Levi in his line of ancestry, did he? But he can, because Melchizedek, and C.S. Lewis has something interesting to say about Melchizedek. In his reflections on the Psalms, he says, "Melchizedek was an august, numinous figure. And he gives the effect of belonging, if not to the other world, at any rate to another world, other than the story of Abraham in general." In other words, he seemed to appear in the story, do something, and then disappear, and never appears again. So he came from nowhere. He didn't have ancestry of Levi. Levi hadn't even been born yet. And then he seemed to disappear again. But what he did in the meantime is he established a priestly line away from the line of Levi. So Jesus could be a member of this priestly line which didn't exist within Levi. And Jesus himself, in Matthew 22, takes hold of Psalm 110 and he applies it to himself. You see, the only true rescuer in this passage is not Abraham, but God in Jesus, as foreshadowed by Melchizedek. And that's what Abraham's eyes of faith see. They see the one who is a greater priest and a greater king than Abraham ever will be. They see the one who's come to rescue. It's not this man Melchizedek, nor Abraham, the man of faith. It's the one in whom he puts his faith. It is Jesus Christ who is still rescuing us today. And Hebrews 7, verse 7 says, "And without doubt, the lesser person, that is Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek, or Jesus, in his place." And in the light of that, in the light of what he saw, and only in the light of that, Abraham's faith is strengthened so that, the third part, he can afford to refuse a lot. So again, what Abraham does now doesn't make any sense if you're just looking with what your eyes can see. You see, he could have kept all that plunder for himself. After all, the king of Sodom had achieved nothing. Half his men had fallen into the tar pits. But with the eyes of faith, what Abraham does now makes perfect sense. So verse 21, "The king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.' But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aina, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share.'" So do you see what's going on here? The Amorite brothers, Aina, Eshcol, and Mamre, they were unbelievers. They were of the world. So Abraham says, let them have their share. Let them have what belongs to the world. That's okay. And my men have eaten some stuff. That's okay as well. But for Abraham, this was another one of those tests of faith, wasn't it? You see, and everyone was watching, weren't they, to see what he would do. Would he trust in the Lord, word of the Lord? Or would he make himself rich another way? But by this time, Abraham knew that God was good and great and glorious and full of grace, as we were saying last week. He trusted his word, and he made an oath, didn't he? "I will accept nothing belonging to you, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich." Why? Because Abraham wanted everyone to see the effectiveness of his faith. God alone would be his provider. God alone would make these promises come true. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? How effective is our faith? And I know this is hard. There are many ways and many things that can make us feel insecure in this world. As I said last week, I was having a little wobble about feeling insecure about not owning a house and things like that, you know, as the house prices apparently seem to be going up again or whatever. You know, all these things make you feel insecure. It's easy to think that a better job or more money or and all that is the way to rediscovering more security in our lives. But the path of faith actually might want us to work less hours and earn less money and give more money away and enjoy less worldly security, because God might have other plans for us to fulfill. And it doesn't make any sense standing on Lot's path of sight, does it, to talk that kind of way? But it makes every kind of sense if we're walking on the path of faith. What would make us more content? Our children growing up with the right grades and degree classification and all-round achievements to make a successful doctor or lawyer or whatever, or software engineer, your software engineers, I hope. Or to become a missionary and a church planter in Bracknell or somewhere. It's not an academic question. My daughter's school recently put on a Perseverance Day, and they asked the kids what they wanted to be when they grew up, and then they got them to think about how they'd have to persevere to achieve that goal. And Miriam said she wanted to be a missionary in Egypt, teaching Egyptians. And her first task of perseverance was to make sure she didn't get shot by a Muslim. I can't say that I'm desperately happy about my my lovely daughter's career choice. But she's been committed to it for a number of years now. So who knows? From the path of sight, it makes no sense, does it? As a parent, looking at that. But from the path of faith, well, who knows? And the path of faith only makes sense for one reason, and it's the reason that Abraham saw. It's the reason that we've been rescued by someone far greater than ourselves, far greater than Abraham. We've been rescued by that great priest king, who Jesus, who comes both to judge, as Psalm 110 makes clear, but also, as Psalm 110 makes clear, brings the solution with him. How effective is our faith? What decisions are we going to make over the coming few months and years? And what will they tell us and others looking at us about our faith? Well, one thing is certain. We won't always get it right. Abraham didn't. He's learned a lot since his trip down to Egypt. But as we're going to see over the coming few weeks, he's going to mess up big time again and again. And so will we. But Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was still living by faith when he died. And that's the real test for us, isn't it? Will we still be living by faith when we die? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Melchizedek, that great priest king who appears and then disappears again. We thank you for the bread and wine that he brought out from the city of Jerusalem. We thank you for the bread and wine that we're going to be taking today, this morning, later on, both of which remind us of Jesus, that great priest king who came from nowhere in worldly terms and went away again, and yet is still with us every day, still being our priest in heaven, interceding for us on our behalf. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the rescue that he has brought to our lives. And Lord, as we look to that, and we give you thanks in our hearts, may we confirm to you and to ourselves that we will make our faith effective by the choices that we make, effective in our lives and in the lives of others. In the name of Christ, amen.